Please keep that passage open, because we are going to be spending our time trying to make sense of what exactly this passage here is saying. It is a very important passage in the Bible, and on this whole theme of making love, in understanding relationships and marriage relationships, understanding the teaching here is what gives us a particularly Christian understanding of sexuality and of marriage, and in the end it kind of reflects back full circle, so that as we understand what this passage is saying, we not only understand human relationships, but it sheds new light back on exactly who God is and what God has done for us in the gospel. So it is a very, very difficult but important passage to get our heads around. It's a passage, in the first place, that is giving instructions to husbands and to wives about how to live their lives together in marriage. It's speaking particularly to Christians, instructing Christians on how to live out their Christian faith, particularly in the context of marriage. The instruction to wives is there in verse 22. Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. And to husbands in verse 25, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. But I want to focus in particularly on the height of the reasoning of the passage in verses 30-32. Look down there at verse 30-32, kind of a climax in the passage, but also a real knot in the passage we have to untangle. For we are members of his body, Christ's body. For this reason, verse 31, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. What on earth does that mean? It's reassuring that we're told it is a profound mystery, because it is profoundly mysterious on first reading. Husbands and wives, and look, even on that level we might have difficulties at what the passage is teaching. That might be challenging enough for us. But then husbands and wives and Christ and the church, and the quote from the Bible, which is a quote from Genesis about Adam and Eve, is somehow about Christ and the church, and he may be talking about Christ and the church, but the rest of us are a little bit left wondering what on earth is going on here. How has the connection been drawn? How legitimate is the connection? Is he simply saying, hey, you can use the marriage relationship as a nifty metaphor? It's a profound mystery, but I like it. Or is he wanting to say, as I think he is, a proper understanding of Genesis and of marriage and of Adam and Eve gives you an understanding about Christ and the church. In fact, a proper understanding of Genesis and of Adam and Eve will understand that it itself is in some way about Christ and the church. But how? Can we understand it? Does the Bible hang together? Is it rationally defensible and understandable? And if we can understand it, can we then, will that enrich our understanding of the Bible, of Genesis, of marriage, of Christ and the church? Let's dive right in. First up, we're thinking about the problem. This is a profound mystery, verse 32 says. What exactly does he mean? This is a profound mystery. Some say that all the Christ and church stuff is almost incidental. It's illustrative. And that the profound mystery that he's talking about, this is a profound mystery, the mystery is great, is actually the marriage. That's what he's really wanting to talk about, is marriage. Men and women, husbands and wives, is a profound mystery. And the main focus here is marriage itself. Proverbs chapter 30 speaks about the many things that even the wise cannot claim to understand. And one of those things is the way of a man with a maiden. Who gets it? How do you make sense of it? It's a mystery. Love, romance, marriage is deeply mysterious. The Roman Catholic Church would even count marriage as one of its sacraments. A way that God administers grace to his church is through the sacrament of marriage, a profound mystery, they would say. The difficulty with this is that there's very little else in the context, or indeed anywhere else in the Bible, that speaks at length about marriage in this profound spiritual mystery sort of way, this sacrament of marriage way of thinking. There's very little along those lines. Sure, Proverbs can say it's a baffling, mysterious, wonderful thing, but that's not quite the same. as to say it's a profound mystery in the sense we find here. Moreover, it's very difficult to argue that the Christ and the church stuff is simply a convenient metaphor. It runs right through the passage. You know, if this was a bomb and you were a bomb expert wearing the kind of the big Michelin man suit, trying to sort of untangle Christ and the church from husband and wife in this passage, you would go, you'd go up in smoke and your limbs would be flying everywhere. The two things are woven all the way through the passage, the contrast, the comparison, the relationship between marriage and Christ and the church. Indeed, the flow of argument in verse 30 and 31 seems to emphasize the connection between Christ and the body and Adam and Eve. No, I don't think the profound mystery is marriage itself. Others say, no, the profound mystery is simply Christ and the church. Blowing out on the relationship between Christ and the church, that's the mystery. That the primary interest, he's saying, the marriage stuff, we've got to talk about marriage, people want to talk about marriage, but the big thing I want to talk about is Christ and the church. That's the profound mystery. That's what I'm really into. That's my agenda. Get me going on that, and then I'll really come alive. Now, there's a certain case for that, for sure. If you look back just a few pages earlier in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 6, there he says, the mystery of God is that through the gospel, the Gentiles, non-Jewish people are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. There, he explicitly says the mystery of God, the profound mystery, is the church. And the unity together of all human beings together in Christ, in the church. Or verse 9 of chapter 3. God is making plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages was kept hidden in God, who created all things. And his intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God will be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly world. Yeah, the church is a mysterious, wonderful, glorious thing. It's like this great secret that finally God has unveiled. It's the new version of the phone that finally he presents at some major technology conference and says, behold, you know. The church is God's killer answer to the iPhone, you know. It's God saying, here is the great mystery, my great work, the thing that shows my wisdom. Yeah, that. The church, the beauty of the church, the achievement of the church in the gospel, what God has done to save the human race, how God has united people of all tongues, tribes and nations, it's a striking thing. It's a striking thing in religions, the teachings that the gospel has about the message of Christ in the church. And I think it is a striking thing in practice, that when you experience genuine church, not hypocritical church, but genuine Christian fellowship, it is intriguing and striking, and I think it is one of the things that begins to be a reason why people check out Christianity, is as they begin to watch Christians and see the church. Yeah. However, just as it is difficult to say that the mystery is simply marriage, I think it's very hard to say that the mystery is simply the church. Because again, it's hard to untangle these wires. All through Ephesians 5, he doesn't neatly just focus on Christ and the church, but always loops back to talk about marriage, and then loops back again to talk about Christ and the church. And even in our verses here, this is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, verse 33, each of you must love his own wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. They really, the two are woven in together. And in particular, the quote in verse 31, see verse 31, he quotes Genesis 2. If all he wanted to do was simply quote Genesis 2 on its own and say, look, here's a bit of Genesis we need to bear in mind, he could have left off the "for this reason" and still have had a legitimate quote of a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. But instead he's kept in that bit of the flow of the original quote. And it flows seamlessly. If you didn't know it was a quote, the argument kind of flows seamlessly. For we are members of his body for this reason. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. I'm talking about Christ and the church. He's actually built in the quote into the flow of his logic. This suggests that his interest in marriage and his interest in the church is intertwined. And if you had access to the original Greek language of the text, you'll see he begins to use the word for body that Genesis 2 uses. to talk about the church as the body. That the church is the flesh. We are his flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. He's drawing the links very deliberately. Yeah? He's really wanting to say, I want to talk to you about marriage and about Christ and the church. And so I think we're left with no other conclusion if we're really going to listen to the flow of the whole passage to see the mystery here as being the connection between marriage and Christ and the church. We are members of one body, he says in verse 30. We're members of Christ's body, he says. We're one flesh with Christ, he says. And for this reason, Genesis 2 speaks of a man becoming one flesh with his wife. And the profound mystery is that Genesis 2 is talking about Christ and the church. For this reason, a man becomes one flesh, because I want to talk about Christ and the church. So how exactly does that work? Let's go back and have a look at Genesis 2 in context and see if we can begin to see how the connection, this mysterious connection, works. Genesis chapter 2. When we do that, when we go back to Genesis 2, where this passage is quoting from, in the first place, we come up with simply more problems. For Genesis chapter 2 includes no prophecies about God or the Son of God marrying the people of God. Genesis 2 has no forward-looking promise. Oh, in the future, I'm going to marry my people. There's no comparisons built up in Genesis chapter 2. I mean, you get the promise of chapter 3, verse 15, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and hers. He will crush your head and you will strike his heel. There's this prophecy, but it's not really building up a prophecy about marriage. Oh, in the future, I will, you know, put enmity between your wife and his wife or something, and with his wife fight. There's just not the parallels or the prophecies built up around Christ, God and his people, around marriage and God. It's just not built up in the passage. When you take a look at how marriage is spoken about, verse 21, the Lord caused Adam to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. The Lord made the woman from the rib he'd taken out of the man and brought her to the man. And the man said, this is my bone and my bones and flesh and my flesh. She'll be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother, be united to his wife. The two will become one flesh. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. He's not talking really on any level in a divine pattern, analogy, comparison. This is a human business. God made a man. God needed to make a woman for the man. He made a woman for the man. They were both naked and very happy about it. And there was no shame in that. That was a good thing. But it's a human thing. It's a human plan and purpose. It's a fulfillment of God's plan and purpose for human beings. Much, much later in the Bible, a metaphor begins to be established. Much, much later. Not here in Genesis. Here in Genesis, this is naked people in a garden. Very happy to be naked. Very happy to be married. Ready to serve God's purposes in his world. That's what we have here. Much, much later in the Bible. In books like Isaiah, we'll be looking at Isaiah in semester 2, or Jeremiah, or Hosea, much, much later, hundreds of years later, a metaphor begins to be built that God is like a groom, a husband, faithful, loyal, loving, protective of his people, who are like a wife, like a bride, who have been loved and cared for and ought to be faithful and loving back to God. Much later, this pattern gets built. But here in Genesis 2, in fact, in Genesis 1 right through 50, in fact, in Genesis right through to Deuteronomy, those first five books of Moses in the Bible, the metaphor is just not there. God is king to his people. God is creator to his people. God is the firm rock upon which his people rest. God is father to his people, who gives them birth and leads them and cares for them. Heck, God is eagle who flies with his people and shelters his people under his eagle wings. But we really just don't get God as husband, as being in the Genesis 2 world. We can't legitimately say we are anticipating the marriage of God with his people, Christ and his church, in Genesis 2. And this is for a very important reason, I think. It's a very important reason that I think here in Genesis, God wants to make first of all clear that sex and marriage is a human thing. Not because God's saying sex is dirty. Far from it. There's no shame in it. It's a joyous thing. No. It's not because sex is shameful or unspiritual. But what God is wanting to say is, I, the Creator, made humans and gave sex and gave marriage to them. It's a human thing. How radically different to that is to the ancient religions of the Near East. In the ancient religions of the Near East, the world was created by a combination of bloody warfare and sex. The gods were up in heaven, mating, fighting, tearing one another apart. And the gods of the ancient world were ones who, if they forgot to give you a harvest, that's because they weren't getting it on. And so what you need to do is to go to the temple and have sex with a temple prostitute, perhaps, and try and offer up some kind of sacrifice, perhaps, to try and warm up the gods, get the gods going. Because if the gods got going, they'd send the rain, they'd send the harvest. And for the ancient world, sex was divine. Sex and worship went together. Prostitution and the temple went together. Sexuality and religion were all tangled up in the ancient world. And look, in many religions today, still there is this spiritual dimension to sex, in a way that we find oneness through our sexual being, or that we reach some higher state through sexual experience, or we must express some deeper reality as we explore all the kinds of, you know, sexual possibilities, and that's somehow breaking the boundaries of this mere physical world. And against all of that, the Bible is saying, no. God is the creator of all. He gives life to all. He's in control of all. There's one God who blesses all, and one of his blessings is the harvest. He gives it. Pray to him and he'll give. One of his blessings is your husband, your wife. And he gives you that. Go and enjoy it. Be fruitful and multiply. Enjoy that and feel no shame in that. But it's a blessing from the Creator God to his world. Sex is a gift from the Creator to humans. Sex and marriage is a human activity, a wonderful activity, a blessing from God, but not a divine activity. So then, what on earth is Ephesians 5 talking about? That's a great point, right? But that seems to all be going against Ephesians 5. What on earth is Ephesians 5 talking about then, if it's not seeming to be coming out of Genesis 2 at all? Let's stay in Genesis and let's unpack what Genesis is focused on in marriage. Chapter 1, we looked at this at the beginning of the semester, but chapter 1, verse 26, we have one human race, male and female, made in the image of God. Chapter 1, verse 26. God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. One human race, men and women together, reflect God's image. Maybe even in that diversity, reflect God's image. For God can speak in a plural, "Let us make man in our image." And so there's a plurality. Perhaps there's something of that there. But here is the human race, made in God's image, sharing God's character, and sharing God's rule to some extent. For verse 28, God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful, increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves along the ground." Humans are to share in the character of God, the image of God, and the rule of God. To just as God made the world and wants to bless it, so he blesses humans and sees the creation of humans and the enthroning of humans as being bringing blessing to this world. The great Psalm, Psalm 8, celebrates God's wonderful, massive world. And what is he mindful of humans? And yet what he has done is taken humans a little lower than angels and crowned them with glory and honour, placed everything under their feet. God has chosen to rule the world through his people. His Adam and Eve, his image, his creation, his people. They are made to be the rulers of the world. And so Luke chapter 3, in the baptism of Jesus in Luke, Luke traces Jesus' descent not simply back to King David, not simply back to the great father Abraham, but traces Jesus' genealogy all the way back to Adam and says Jesus ultimately is, by earthly descent, a son of Adam. And Adam himself is rightly called a son of God. Not meaning he is divine, but meaning he has the title of image of God, ruler placed by God, as a king might place a prince to rule at his right hand. So Adam was the first prince of God's world. And we see that then unfolded in chapter 2, where Adam is placed in the bountiful, rich, life-giving Garden of Eden. In verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. God put him there in the place of bounty and blessing and richness to work it. That's the place where blessing begins to go out to the world. And then God pairs him together with a helper. You know, all the animals are passed in front of him and the animals are named. But for Adam, verse 20, no suitable helper was found. He needs more than simply animals to bring God's blessing to the world. A man on his own, it is not good for a man to be alone, verse 18 says. But rather he needs a helper to come alongside him as he is going to rule this world, care for this world, be fruitful and multiply in this world. And so God makes his wife, casts him into a deep sleep, out of his side, equal with him. His wife is made, bone of his bone, verse 23, flesh of his flesh, woman, for she was taken out of man. And they together, she came out of him, and now they are united together in sexual union, in marital union, to serve God's plans and purposes in their love for one another, in their multiplying as their love overflows in the family, and in their working together to rule God's world, to bless God's world, this one flesh. No shame, but good. Called on by God to be united together to bless the world. We discover still more about this one flesh as we see it break down in chapter 3. We see here that Adam and Eve become the head of a human race in conflict with the forces of evil. And so in his curse upon the serpent who deceived Adam and Eve, curse upon the forces of evil, God says in verse 15, I will put enmity between the serpent and the woman, between the serpent's offspring and her offspring. The offspring of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and the serpent will strike his heel. Eve is now the head of a whole human race. She is, as verse 20 puts it, the mother of all the living. And Adam himself also is the head of a human race and bequeaths to them the fate of death. Verse 17, because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree of which I commanded you, you must not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you'll eat of it all the days of your life. It'll produce thorns and thistles for you, and you'll eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of the brow you'll eat your food until you return to the ground. For from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Chapter 5 can even say that Adam was made in God's image, but then he gave birth to his own children in his image, and they all died. We to this day share now in the inheritance of the first mother and father of Adam and Eve. In their rebellion, we share a world of rebellion. We share rebellious hearts. We share corruptible bodies. We share death, the curse of God. You see, marriage is a sexual union, a marital union as well, a public family being forged, that for Adam and Eve was the head of the whole human race. It was meant to be a head of a whole human race, a sexual and family union, to be a head of the human race for blessing. But as they turned from God, it became a head of a whole human race in cursing and guilt and longing for a day of salvation. That's what Genesis 2 is really interested in. And what's that got to do with Ephesians 5? We'll come back now to Ephesians 5. And let's take a second swipe at the passage, trying to put this stuff together. We've considered the problems and tried to wrestle with what the mystery is and what Genesis doesn't say. We've now begin to see what Genesis does say, this union of man and woman as a head of a human race for blessing or cursing. Now back to Ephesians 5, and let's see how, in fact, the Apostle Paul is sharing the concerns of Genesis in his passage here. I think what we do is we get thrown in Ephesians 5 by thinking in the first place about Christ as God. And so we see here marriage of God and his people. And we hear the bride stuff and the husband stuff. And so we think marriage of God and his people. And then you get a PowerPoint that doesn't help you either. And so you're all going down, your minds are going down one track. God the Son, Christ God, marrying people. But the key point of comparison that dominates the passage is actually that of headship and body. Verse 23, the husband is the head of the wife, as the Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is Saviour. Not the husband is the husband of his wife, as Christ is the husband of the church, but the husband, it says here, is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body. Or again, verse 28, in the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds and cares for it just as Christ does the church, for we are members of his body. The point of comparison is the head of the body. And that there is a comparison there, for just as Christ and the church are one body, so also a man and his wife, verse 31, become one flesh, one body. They are united together as one body. And that theme dominates Ephesians. We are, in chapter 4, to use our spiritual gifts, verse 15, to speak the truth in love to each other. And as we speak the truth in love to each other, we all grow up into him who is the head, that is Christ. And from him the whole body, joined and held together by every supporting ligament, grows and builds itself up in love. All back into chapter 3, again we find verse 6, that the mystery is that through the gospel the Gentiles are heir together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. Or in chapter 2, we're kind of going rewinding here, verse 14, Christ is our peace, who has made the two one, destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing in his flesh the law with its commandments and regulations. Here we go. His purpose was to create in himself, in Christ, one new man out of the two, thus making peace, and in this one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross. A new humanity is created in Christ, a new body in which human beings are brought together and the conflicts that separate humans so fiercely are overcome in one new person, in one new body. Chapter 1, verse 22, speaking about Christ and his resurrection, we are told that God has placed all things under his feet, just as he placed all things under Adam's feet. So now God places all things under Christ's feet and appoints Christ to be head over everything for the church, who is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. For the climax of history is that that which will be put into effect when times will have reached their fulfillment, chapter 1, verse 10, to bring all things in heaven and on earth under one head, even Christ. What's the main interest here in Ephesians? Is that Christ, not so much, although it does speak of Christ as being God, the Son, divine. The particular interest here, however, is not so much Christ is divine, as Christ is God's new appointed ruler of the world, God's new appointed image, God's new appointed Adam, new head of a new human race, new ruler of his created world, the one who will actually bring blessing to the whole world, rather than the one who brought death and cursing and rebellion. The one who will unravel the curse and the chaos that Adam and Eve brought. The one who crushed the head of the serpent, as Genesis' promise speaks. That you see, in that Christ, it's right to think of Christ as divine, God the Son. The Bible speaks that way. But we mustn't do that and miss the fact that Christ is also not just very much God, but also very much human. He's the new Adam. He's the head of a new human race. A greater Adam who conquers all sin and death and reigns in life, who overcomes many transgressions and guilt and sin and failure and brings forgiveness. A greater Adam who is far above merely human in a way, more than human. 1 Corinthians 15, in one of these comparisons between Adam and Christ, speaks about the first Adam having the Spirit breathed into him, whereas the second Adam breathes out the Spirit of life to others. And we who come to trust in Christ are made a new humanity in him, are united with him, as Adam was united with his wife, and the two become one flesh. Those who come to Christ are united with him spiritually and become one with him in spirit, who become his body, his spiritual body, the church, and share, chapter 1, verse 3, every spiritual blessing in him. And in that sense, the church is like a new Eve, or more broadly, a new humanity. That union that began in Genesis 2, that was to bring a new humanity to bless the original creation. So a new unity has been forged between Christ and his people to bring his promises into effect. The interest of Ephesians 5 in the first place is not the marriage of Christ and the church, but the unity of Christ with his body, the church. And that's exactly what Genesis spoke about in the first creation and longs for in God's promise to bring forgiveness to a broken, fallen world. And you know what? When you get that all clear, you see how that hangs together? It doesn't rule out this stuff either. Because it's not that Ephesians 5 is not talking about marriage either, the marriage of Christ and the church either. Its quote from Genesis 2 is not about that. Its profound mystery is not about marriage so much as about the connection between marriage as union and Christ and the church as union. But all through the Old Testament, as I've already said, that metaphor of marriage, God marrying his people, is developed. It is a very important metaphor in the Old Testament. For there is something very significant about marriage. It does reflect the image of God. It does resonate with the way God relates to his people. And so this metaphor is very pervasive in the Old Testament. A metaphor of love and blessing and protection from God. A metaphor of faithfulness and loyalty and shock when that faithfulness is betrayed. I think Ephesians 5 even alludes to this passage from Ezekiel. I'll just read it to you. You can find it if you like. But in Ezekiel 16, we find a very beautiful metaphor of God's relationship to his people along these lines. Son of man, this is what the sovereign Lord says to Jerusalem. Your ancestry and your birth were in the land of the Canaanites. Your father was an Amorite. Your mother was a Hittite. On the day you were born, your cord wasn't cut. You weren't washed with water. You weren't made clean. You weren't rubbed with salt or wrapped in clothes. No one looked on you with pity or had compassion enough to do any of these things for you. Rather, you were thrown out in the open field. From the day you were born, you were despised. Here God says, Israel, when you were born, you were abandoned. You were abortion. You were thrown away, discarded. You were a life treated as trash. That's your birth. And yet, I passed by. And I saw you kicking about in your own blood. And as you lay there in your blood, I said to you, live. I made you grow up like a plant of the field. You grew up and developed and became the most beautiful of jewels. Your breasts were formed and your hair grew, you who were naked and bare. And later I passed by, and when I looked at you, I saw you were old enough for love. And I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I gave you my solemn oath and entered into a covenant with you, declares the sovereign Lord. And you became mine. And I bathed you with water. See, there's the imagery picked up in Ephesians. And I washed the blood from you and put ointments on you. I clothed with you with an embroidered dress and put leather sandals on you. I dressed you in fine linen and covered you with costly garments. I adorned you with jewelry. I put bracelets on your arm and necklace around your neck, and I put a ring in your nose. There's biblical warrant earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. So you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were of fine linen and costly fabric and embroidered cloth. Your food was fine flour and honey and olive oil. You became very beautiful and rose to be queen. And your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, because of the splendor I had given you and made your beauty perfect, declares the sovereign Lord. That's the way God wants to describe his relationship to his people. Adoring, loving, merciful and rescuing, but then beautifying and lavishing love and favor and loyalty and blessing and protection, all this kind of rich, lavish imagery. God says, yeah, all that's beautiful about marriage, yeah, I want to take that and use that as a metaphor to describe my love and my delight in and the beauty of my people that I've forgiven and I've loved. And that's what Ephesians picks up on, doesn't it? Picks up on that imagery in verse 25. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. The marriage of God with his people. Jesus spoke that way of him being a groom, getting ready to meet with his bride. The book of Revelation speaks that way of heaven being God's people meeting with God as a bride dressed for her husband. The gospel message can be vividly described as God seeking us out in Christ, pursuing us and loving us in Christ, sacrificially, passionately, faithfully as a husband, as a groom, and works in us to make us beautiful, beloved, honored, adored, radiant. Here in Ephesians 5, the pattern of a new humanity, Christ the new Adam, the head of the church, meets the metaphor of God as husband to his people. Christ as God the Son. Christ as the new Adam. Loves his bride, is united to his people. So let me close with some concluding thoughts. How does this all play out in practice? I hope that's been a bit of fun for you. I mean, it's kind of stretching stuff, but that's my first concluding thought. Work hard at reading the Bible. Read the Bible closely. Be intelligent and careful about the way you read it. Don't just kind of read it and get kind of gaudy words that are sort of inspiring and nice. Read it carefully, rigorously, thoughtfully. Read what's on the page, you know? Insert advertisement for mid-year conference here. Secondly, the Bible does genuinely fit together. And so when you read it closely and get these jarring things like Ephesians 5:32, the profound mystery of Christ and the church, when you hit the things that clash, rejoice, for there is an opportunity to learn something new. Take the time to figure it out. See how from Genesis to Revelation the Bible strings itself together in promises, yeah, but also in these patterns of expectation and the development of these metaphors. See how the Bible binds together. It's beautiful. And it's also astonishing for 66 books written across centuries by multiple authors in multiple countries. How it does bind together, beginning to end. Third, rejoice that in Christ we become a new humanity. I love this humanity, you know. Humans are fascinating and great, right? Amazing, you know. Like, was it Hamlet, you know? What is man? How like a god? There is something godlike about people, something beautiful. People are great. I like people. Even the dumb, weird stuff we do is kind of awesome, right? I'm not anti-people. But the very reason we love people makes our hearts just break at how vicious and guilt-ridden and messed up we are. God hasn't abandoned the human race. He's pledged to make it new, to wash it with water, to make it new, to bring about hope for a humanity, a fresh start, a new identity. What a relief for those of us who feel defiled, dirty, spoiled, broken. There's a day when the Christian who battles with insanity will have a new mind and not be sunk in depression or schizophrenia anymore. There's a realm where the human who can't walk, can't move, can't dance will one day be able to. What a beautiful thought that there is a hope for our human race. And what a beautiful thought that we share in that hope with fellow Christians. Fourth, Christ is our head in this new humanity, and so we do well to submit to him in everything. He loves us. He leads us. He cares for us. His word is good for us. Beware of the heart attitude that is too quick to say, "Oh, I don't like the idea of that. I don't want to do that." Honor him. He is the perfect head of this new humanity. Fifth, Christ is also our loving husband, the one who lays down his life for us. The message of the gospel is forgiveness to all who come to Christ, for he has taken the sin of all. He cleanses us. He prepares us to be radiant. He takes joy in us and is faithful to us. And last of all, this passage applies that to the way men and women relate in marriage. The passage does not say men lead your women, dominate over them because you're the boss. That's just not Christian at all. The passage says men take the responsibility given by God to you to lay down your life in service to your wife. There is a perverse, unbiblical distortion that takes place when a Christian reads the Bible and says, "Husband's head of the wife, therefore I'm king of my castle." A king who serves the servant king, who laid down his life for the world. No, no, no. This is a massive demand for self-sacrificial, loving service. I won't say it in public, but you can guess what I say in private when I often will say to husbands, "Look, our job as husbands is to eat it. Our job is to set aside our own preference, our own pride, our own desires, and eat it." And accept the barrage of complaint or whatever, willingly to serve and lay down our lives for our wives. And it's in that context that wives are encouraged to submit to their husbands, as the church does to Christ, patient, trusting, safe in the love of another. This passage calls on us to see what is so wonderful about the relationship with Christ and the church, and to play that out in miniature in the little skit, which is human marriages here on earth.